All right, baptism. It is a means of grace, and as Aaron told us last week, by this we mean ordinary things, not salvific grace, but it is a method and a means by which the Lord builds us up in our faith that we might be more like Christ in all that we think, say, and do. One area in which Baptist and Paedobaptist commonly agree is the fact that there are two ordinances given to the church, not seven like the Roman Catholics hold to. And while we agree with our Reformed brothers on what these two ordinances are, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we do not agree on some of the details, particularly as it regards baptism. We Baptists baptize believers, no secret there. We do it by submersion. We've seen it. We've grown up with that, most of us. We're in the minority. Denominations that practice infant baptism include Roman Catholics. They're not a denomination. Some of these are other religions. Roman Catholics, the Eastern and Oriental Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, some Nazarenes, the United Church of Christ, the Metropolitan Community Church, Wesleyans, Episcopalians. The list goes on. And there are some who believe that infant baptism or baptism in general is salvific, that you must be baptized in order to be saved. The Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, and those who hold the federal vision have this belief that that salvation is imparted by the act of either sprinkling water on a baby or by dunking somebody. I will not go into that discussion, right? You need to know that those people are out there. We are Baptist, and we believe that baptism is a picture of what Christ has done to reconcile sinners to holy God. We do this not to earn his favor. Why is it important to us that we look at baptism rightly? Baptists have long loved to call ourselves people of the book, denoting our claim to be under the authority of Scripture and standing on the firm foundation that is Scripture. This needs to be true of you and I because there are many wise and plausible sounding arguments from those who practice infant baptism that can lead us to think maybe they have a point. I do not want to spend too much time explaining why the Paedobaptist view of this topic is wrong, but I will appeal to a few of their finest theologians to tell us that they are wrong. Listen to John Calvin. John and Christ administered baptism totens corporal submersioni. That's Latin. By the submission of the whole body. The very word baptize signifies to immerse entirely, and it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. John Calvin. Martin Luther. The Greek word baptizo means immerse or plunge, and the word baptisma means immersion. Ulrich Zwingli. Immersion of the whole body was used from the beginning, which expresses the force of the word baptized, whence John baptized in the river. It was afterwards changed into sprinkling, though it is uncertain when or by whom. And the great B.B. Warfield. It is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. So they have no biblical foundation or mandate for their practice. Do we? They admit that the only baptism the Bible describes or commends is baptism of believers by submersion under the water. The sprinkling or the pouring and of unbelievers, you don't find it in Scripture. These four giants of the Reformation and of Presbyterian theology unabashedly tell us that their position is not based on the Scriptures. So when did this controversy stir up, and why did it start up? If believers' baptism is what the Bible teaches, when did people start sprinkling babies? On Sunday afternoon, some of us are going through Andrew Miller's book on church history, and as he examines the Dark Ages, when literature was just very precious, and the Roman Catholic Church immersed, as I say, out of the swamp, what Miller says is that people were founded in ignorance, and they were held by the church in ignorance, and ignorance breeds superstition. If you have idols, the person who controls the idol tells you what the idol means. If you have the Word of God, you can divine the Word of God, the meaning of the Word of God, without a priest telling you what it means. This environment of lack of knowledge, of ignorance, breeds superstition. And so in the third century, some people became convinced that baptism was meritorious and it had a magical power to help save the soul. If it's important, there must be something to it. And at first, people only baptized infants who were sick, kind of like an insurance policy. If baptism is good, this little kid's about to die, let's baptize him. And they quickly decided that dunking a little kid under the water is probably not the best thing in the world, so they started pouring or sprinkling water on the little kid. Well, quickly, they decided if it was good enough for sick babies, it's good enough for all. Churchmen began to argue over when should they be baptized, right away, on the eighth day. Others argued that it ought to be delayed as long as possible, because if it remits sin, and this is Constantine's perspective, whether you believe he was saved or not is not the question. He claimed to be a Christian, and he deliberately refused to be baptized until he thought he was on his deathbed, so that as many sins as possible would be covered by having water sprinkled on him. Lack of knowledge and lack of trust in the Word of God leads men astray to trust the imaginations of men. We must be people of the book. So when Christianity was legalized by Constantine in the 4th century, the church, which was already suffering from an unhealthy view of holy clergy, they saw infant baptism as an effective way to number the people so that they could be taxed and controlled. And to convince the ignorant masses, these compromised churchmen played up the false notion that baptism plays a part in saving one's soul. This is called sacerdotalism, using a sacrament or a religious rite as a means of conveying God's favor and saving grace to the people. When the Reformation broke out, some were called magisterial reformers. They maintained the close connection between the church and the state, or the magistrates. That's why they were called magisterial reformers. One of these, Ulrich Zwingli, was stuck between his belief that the Bible commends believers' baptism and his practice, which was more than 1,000 years old, which was based on the union of the church and the state and control of the people by infant baptism. And so this is where people live in their present day, torn between what they've been taught all their life and what they come to believe is true, and how to reconcile the tension. Ulrich persecuted those who did not practice what the state commanded. He swallowed his belief, clearly stated, that only believers should be baptized, but because of political pressures, infinitum, don't know the details of what motivated him. We know his actions persecuted those who did not follow the state religion. Such is the power of our unexamined presuppositions or the conclusions that we know to be true that we disregard. Such is the power of the influence of our culture. We must be people of the book. In the early 17th century, the Puritans fled England in search of religious liberty. They had been persecuted because they believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And they were persecuted because the state church held to a sacerdotal view. Yet they, like Zwingli, failed to escape the trap they fled. They brought their beliefs with them, just like Lot when he fled Zoar. Baptists also fled to the New World to escape religious persecution. And in a report entitled Ill News from New England, early American Baptist John Clark records how he, Obadiah Jones, and John Randall were arrested because they had discussed baptism over dinner at a boarding house at which they were staying. These three were hauled before the court in Boston. They were in the Massachusetts colony. They were whipped, fined, and thrown in prison. The Puritans had established state churches in the colonies, and they persecuted those who did not agree with their religious views, just like the Church of England that persecuted them. Our theology affects how we live, just like it did the Puritans and these early Baptists. In his book, Baptist, the Only Thorough Reformers, a 19th century pastor by the name of John Quincy Adams, not the president of the United States, he wrote this, quote, "In Virginia, where the first permanent colony in America was established, the charter bearing date 1606, 14 years before the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, Baptists were bitterly persecuted. By law, a fine of 2,000 pounds of tobacco was imposed on those who neglected to have their infants baptized. Baptist ministers were arrested and imprisoned as vagrants. Some were pulled down from the stand as they were preaching, insulted and whipped, and many were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Elders John Waller, Lewis Craig, and James Childs were seized at a meeting in June 4, 1768, dragged before the magistrate, and imprisoned for 43 days in Fredericksburg. Mr. Woford was severely scourged and carried the scars to his grave. Dr. Hawks, historian of the Episcopal Church of Virginia, says, quote, no dissenters in Virginia experienced harsher treatment than did the Baptists. They were beaten and imprisoned and cruelly taxed its ingenuity to devise new modes of punishment and annoyance," end quote. So the state has its religion. You don't comply. The state's going to use all the tools and mechanisms at its disposal to make life miserable for you until you comply. And this is long before Obamacare ever became a law. Okay, lots of books and papers have been written on the subject of baptism. People like John Gill, Isaac Watts, and John Spilsbury, defending believers' baptism in the face of the predominant view of infant baptism. I highly recommend Jeff Johnson's book, The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism, to anybody who really wants to understand a clear biblical explanation of this topic from a theological point of view. And it is a theological issue, not merely an ecclesiastical issue. So with that brief historical backdrop, I want to explore the deeper meaning of this ordinance. Why baptism of believers, is important? What does it signify? How is it that it is a means of grace? Is it something to be tenacious about? We know what Romans 6:4 says. We rightly hear it every time a child of God gets baptized in our church. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I think most of the time we hear this by saying that we're baptized with him and we're raised to walk in a newness of life. This gives us a picture of what was done to us, that as Jesus was put to death and raised up, so are we. This is an important truth that we must never forget. But I hope that we can open our eyes to the greater meaning of this simple ordinance and pray that together we see a more glorious picture of what has been given to us by our great and gracious Lord. Baptism, it's a whole lot more significant than the glorious truth that you and I were raised from spiritual death and made to walk in a newness of life. As good as that is, and as wonderful of that as that is, as with most important truths from Scripture, such as the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at next week, the spiritual significance of what God has revealed to us is far, far greater than we at first comprehend. And unless we dig into the Word of God and pray for wisdom, we may not get to the place where we see more and are given even more reason to humbly thank our God in awe of who He is and what in truth has been done. Baptism is a deep and glorious picture of a truth that is far greater than any one believer coming to faith in Christ. Much support and insight for what follows has been drawn from this book by a Baptist pastor named Hal Brunson. It's called The Rickety Bridge and the Broken Mirror. It's a book of parables about baptism. Part of the book is pointed at debunking paedobaptism. Part of the book examines what does baptism mean as regards Christ. That's what we're going to look at. The metaphor in Romans 6:4 gives us the active or present reality of the meaning of Christ's death. You have been buried with Him. You are raised to walk in new life. This is what He has done this day in your life. This is an introspective reality known as the first resurrection. You're raised from the dead. That's the first resurrection. When we die to sin, raised to new life. But this verse and the act of baptism also points back historically to the death of Christ and prophetically forward to the physical resurrection of all saints when He returns to judge all flesh. Baptism is a multifaceted word picture that ought to remind us of far more than the glorious change wrought in the life of one redeemed sinner. One aspect of baptism that baby sprinklers cannot lay claim to is baptism as a picture of submersion into great waters, as the Scripture calls them, portraying the waters of divine judgment. We do see in Scripture several passages where great waters are graphic symbols of God's judgment and wrath against sin. Sin which Christ took upon His body as the Lamb of God sacrificed that we might be reconciled to the Father. He was submersed into the ocean of God's wrath on our account. He was raised up on the third day. So let's look to God's Word and learn more about this rich teaching, about this simple ordinance, graphically presented to us in four word pictures. Number one, the flood of Noah. Number two, the sorrows of David, described in the Psalms as great waters of judgment. Number three, Jonah being cast into the sea. And number four, what did Jesus say about baptism with regard to His own death? First, the flood as a picture of the death of Christ as portrayed in baptism. The Apostle Peter points to this great flood of the entire world as a vivid picture of the believer's baptism, as well as a figure or type pointing to the suffering of Christ. In proclaiming in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, Peter then goes on in that passage to allude to the flood and how only eight people were saved in the ark, brought through the great waters of God's judgment against sin. Peter goes on in this first letter to tell us that baptism corresponds to this, the flood of Noah, the outpouring of God's wrath and judgment, and that the only refuge being found in the ark, which is Christ. In 2 Peter, the flood is listed with other well-known symbol of God's wrath against sin, Sodom and Gomorrah. God judges sin, and in the temporal realm, He pours out vengeance and destruction on the earth. God's wrath against sin is real, and it is final. Who can stand? We need a Savior. One who can bear up under this wrath one who has no sin of his own to atone for. And not only did Christ provide refuge from God's wrath, he was buried in God's judgment as payment for sin. Christ is worthy of our praise for what he has done. The messianic prophet Isaiah, who told us of the suffering servant who was crushed for our iniquities, brings us back to the flood and describing the covenant of peace the Messiah will bring. In the next chapter, 54, verse 8, we hear, "The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." He's not talking about David. He's talking about David's seed. That's the Holy One of Israel who is the Redeemer. This is the promise to all who have been called, not a promise to the nation state of Israel. Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, saves all who have been appointed unto eternal life from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This redemption, Isaiah says, is as the waters of Noah to me. Brunson says about this, which is verse 9 of Isaiah 54, this points backwards not merely to the language and theology of the slaughtered and speechless lamb, but to the very moment at which God would impute the transgressions of his people to their Savior and his righteousness to them. This, God says, is as the waters of Noah to me. This being his despised and rejected of men. This is as the waters of Noah. His identity is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, the Savior stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and striped for our healing. This is as the waters of Noah to me. His oppression, his affliction, his slaughtering, his substitutionary imprisonment within the iron bars of injustice, his burial with the wicked in the grave of hell's billows. This, says the Almighty, is as the waters of Noah to me. And who is Noah other than a type for all who have found refuge in Christ? What is the ark other than a type of the everlasting covenant of grace whereby God's people rise above the waters of judgment? The flood of Noah is God's judgment against sin. It portrays the suffering of Christ and the payment for sin, securing the redemption of those chosen by God the Father. None but those who were chosen could enter the ark. None but those who were chosen were called to enter the ark. None but those who were chosen were shielded from the wrath of God. The flood of Noah shows us how great the price of our redemption, how great the Father's wrath on sin, and how helpless we are to secure the safety that those things warrant. There's more here, but we don't have time. If there were time, we could talk about the ark made of earthy things, wood and pitch. Christ came in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead, wrapped in earthy things. The ark and the cross, both made of wood. You don't want to get too spiritual about this, but there's meaning in what the materials that God used and the connection he draws between his wrath being poured out on the flood and his wrath being poured out on the Son of God hanging on the cross. Both are signs of judgment and redemption. The ark was covered with pitch to waterproof it. Just as in the day of baby Moses, when Noah, like Noah, he would ride upon dangerous waters in a vessel covered with pitch. This pitch was flammable and used as fuel, used by Isaiah as a metaphor for God's judgment. In Isaiah 34, 8 and 9, we read this, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Eden shall be burned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, her land becoming burning pitch." And the Hebrew term for pitch, kafar, is usually translated not as pitch, but overwhelmingly as to atone for, to purge, to reconcile, to forgive, to cover, to propitiate. And so you see, even in the ark being covered with pitch, it's a mixture of that which God has used to bring judgment on sin, but also in the Hebrew tongue, it's conveying the clear message of protection, atonement, and propitiation. It's a glorious scene of how grand the picture is painted by baptism of a child of God. Again, Brunson says, quote, "The captain of our salvation may have gone to the depths for the salvation of his people, but the old ship of Zion rides the waves with linen sails unfurled, impervious to the raging winds and roaring waves, speeding safely upon the scarlet billows of judgment to the soul's desired haven." End quote. We get a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus meant when he told the disciples that Moses and the prophets had written about himself. And how glorious this glimpse is. The judgment of God. Ruinous. Who can stand? The portion of that great flood of Noah, that's a portion of what the great flood of Noah teaches us about baptism. But we must press on and look what we're taught by the sorrows of David. This man, after God's own heart, knew of his own sin and the despair of trusting in any mortal man for reconciliation with holy God. David and other psalmists describe their great sorrows as a kind of burial beneath the billows and waves brought by Almighty God. In Psalm 42, we read, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" In this sorrowful lament with his soul, the psalmist describes his afflictions in terms that point to baptism. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Three images of water, waterfalls, breakers, and waves, all communicate the idea of a cascading waterfall pummeling the poet with the brutal breakers and waves of an angry ocean washing down over his head. These terrifying metaphors of his torment and anguish wash over him, drowning him in his sorrows, crying out to God for mercy. Carried along by the Spirit of God to write these things, perhaps the psalmist had no idea that he prophesied of the Messiah. But his words anticipate the suffering and death of Christ as a kind of baptism. The word for deep in the psalm is used as a synonym for Sheol in other places in Scripture, and it connects the death of Christ as a submersion into the deepest waters of Sheol, where he was taken to the grave. The water metaphors in this psalm undoubtedly describe the suffering servant of God, because we go on in Psalm 42 to read in verse 10, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" And this is widely known to be a prophecy of the Lord's sword-pierced side and the cruel mockery of those who blasphemed while he hung on the cross. David's description of his soul suffering in deep water takes us more deeply into the sufferings of Jesus. As did the high priest of Israel, we are brought behind the first veil, gazing upon his physical sufferings. And there are those who tell you that the only suffering that Christ suffered, got to be a better way to say that than repeating the same word, but the only suffering that he experienced was his physical pain of crucifixion. But thousands of people were crucified. His death was like none other. What was different about his death? We go behind the second veil to the Holy of Holies, and we see the spiritual agony that Christ was exposed to on our account. This sacrifice that is pleasing to God, which is made in the Holy of Holies. In Psalm 18, David wrote about his persecution from the hand of Saul. But the eternal message of redemption contained in all of Scripture, here in Psalm 18, portrays the Savior's passion, not David's sorrow. It portrays death and hell as the persecutor of Christ, not Saul chasing after David. The king of Israel describes his trials in terms of sorrow and death and hell, which have a human and a divine cause. And he brings out stark images of his soul's baptism in the lesser sea of man's wrath and the greater ocean of God's wrath. David is immersed in human wrath. Saul's rage is real. But David's words tell of God's judgment on sin and his care for his people. Psalm 18, 7 through 17 says this, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry." King Saul couldn't do these things. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Like the pitch on Noah's ark, God's judgment here invokes images of fire and water. But as God did not leave David's soul in torment, neither would he leave his Holy One to see corruption. As Christ was not left buried beneath the sea of God's wrath and the ocean of his judgment, David cried out in his distress and called upon the Lord from deep waters of his suffering. So also the Savior, as it were, from beneath the burning waters of the cross. In Matthew 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As deep calls to deep, the Almighty heard the voices of David and his seed. And thus he bowed the heavens, and he came down, riding on a cherub, flying on the wings of the wind. God answered the cry of his son and sent from above and drew him out of many waters. The sorrows of David and other psalmists resonate with all who suffer, but they point us to the one who suffered what we deserve, that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. The love of God for his elect caused the Son of God, David's promised seed, to submit to the baptism of his father's wrath, so we who are called by his name would be reconciled to our Father and not left to our just deserts. We must press on because time is short. But let's look at what Jonah has to teach us about baptism. This one specifically called out by the Lord himself, pointing to his death. In Matthew chapter 12, 38 and 39, the Lord answering some of this, he says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We're not going on to the next verse where it talks about 3 days and three nights, and what does that mean, and is that an idiom? That's interesting, but it's not related specifically to baptism, so we're going to stop right there. Two symbols of Jonah's experience point to the death of Christ and to baptism. The terrifying great fish and the deep waters, both of which swallowed up Jonah, and both of which point to baptism by immersion as the proper sign of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Consider what the prophet said from the belly of the fish in Jonah chapter 2, the first six verses. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And he starts quoting Psalm 18, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head and at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Like David, Jonah testifies not only to his personal experience, But he prophesies of the death of Christ as a kind of submersion into many deep waters. Like Jonah, our Lord was swallowed up by the Leviathan jaws of death, buried in the heart of the earth, at the bottom of death's sea. As by the decree of God, the great fish could not hold Jonah, so it was not possible for the grave to hold the Son of God. And baptism is not only the immersion, but it is also the emersion, the coming up out of. Deep waters. So Jonah submerged into deep waters as unto death, no hope, cry out to God. He is vomited by the fish out on the land. He is immersed. He emerges from that. So did Christ emerge from the grave. So we see it's double action. How can the sprinkling of a baby rightly convey this? On the contrary, when the child of God is baptized by immersion, the testimony is not only the vicarious submersion with Christ into his death, but also our immersion from death by virtue of his resurrection. Finally, we look at what the Lord Jesus understood about his death as an apocalyptic baptism. And that's just a good word, apocalyptic. Our study of Revelation ought to have made us familiar with that word, the apocalypse. As with the other metaphors, we look to the Word of God, which is God's special revelation to us, and we don't go imagine or trust on what men might have said might have taken place. Did Jesus talk about his baptism, and what does that mean to us as we reenact through physical baptism? In the short gospel penned by Mark, we have this response from the Lord Jesus to the request from James and John to sit on either side of him in glory. Mark 10, 38 and 39, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." What must they have thought? I mean, the other 10, you know, were angry at them because James and John wanted the positions of authority. But other than that, what must they have been thinking the way that he answered them, the cup and the baptism? They would soon learn that this cup that the Lord spoke about was not the cup of communion, and it wasn't a water baptism. Jesus had spoken in terms that left his disciples uncertain, but we know from the record of Scripture that what he was speaking about was the cup of wrath and the baptism of death that awaited him. Of this he lamented in Luke 12:50. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." We know about the cup because of the prayer in the garden. Have we caught this from Luke, where he has a similar anxiety of the soul over the baptism of death that will be given him? The disciples would be able to drink of his cup and get baptism with his baptism, only vicariously through him. No mortal man can stand where Jesus did, cursed by God for sins of others, and then lay down his life knowing he would pick it back up again. When we take communion, we're not drinking his cup, but we drink in remembrance that he took that cup of God's wrath in our stead. He cut the new covenant in his blood to reconcile sinners to a holy God. Paul asks in Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And then in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Getting wet by immersion or by sprinkling doesn't do that. We are baptized into his death, the baptism of death at the hand of God, the wrath of God poured out on him so that we might be reconciled and so that the wall of enmity between Jew and Gentile might be demolished. This is done by the blood of Christ. Baptism signifies all of this. Again, from Pastor Brunson in this book, he says, quote, "But deep as this glorious truth, that of the Lord's Supper, may be, it is not the bottom of the cup. Our vicarious burial into Christ's death is deeper still, plunging us ever deeper and deeper into the Savior's precious wounds. Our vicarious participation in Christ's death, our drinking of his cup, is no mere abstract and distant imputation of our sins to him at the cross. Do we not believe that the cup which Jesus drank and which we by grace drink with him is a cup filled with the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation against our sins? Do we not believe that eye for eye, tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, and blood for blood, that God perfectly measured his unbearable wrath with exactitude, precisely meting out hell's fury against us, and poured the full measure of his indignation into the cup of our Savior's suffering? Do we not believe that the sufferings of Christ transcend his mere mortal sufferings in Pilate's hall or upon Golgotha's hill? Do we not believe that in the hour and power of darkness, when the moon turned to blood and the sun to blackness as sackcloth of hair, that there beneath the ebony sun and the crimson moon, a great transaction between the Godhead, a holy transaction too terrible for human eyes to gain upon and too wonderful for the minds of men and angels to comprehend? And it is at this moment of Christ's submersion into the dark and scarlet billows of divine wrath that we see deeply, not only to the bottom of the cup, but also in the deepest meaning of immersion as the only accurate symbolic representation of Christ's horrific burial in the sea of God's wrath. Oh, the Savior's love for his Father and all those that he chose to redeem in Christ. His love for us is so great because of his love for the Father. He loves us because the Father chose to redeem sinners, and it was Christ's mission to come to earth wrapped in earthy things, made to look like earthy creatures, and to live without sin, and to pay the price for all that God had chosen. Baptism is an ordinance which shows how spiritually dead people have been raised to life, new life in Christ. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters, it is much, much more than that. I pray that you glimpsed a better, if incomplete, picture of the grand and glorious sacrifice of our Lord. This was prophesied and pictured in various ways as a baptism into God the Father's judgment. The price he paid and the suffering he took as he drank the cup of wrath do us, summed up in the submersion and immersion as one is plunged beneath the waters of baptism and raised up from the deep, as was our Savior. Let us never see baptism as only the celebration of a newborn brother in Christ, and not ever as a mere sprinkling over a little one who knows nothing and has no reason to fear the water that's sprinkled on him. Let us always remember the one who was baptized in a way that you and I could never survive. Christ paid the price we could not pay. He drank the cup that we could not drink. Deuteronomy 28 and following gives a very graphic picture of the curses due to everyone who does not keep all the law. These calamities of nature, that man would call them, show all the calamities and all the judgment of God due those who do not keep the law. The cup of wrath that Christ drank, the dregs that Scripture talks about the very last iota of judgment and wrath due sin. He drank the cup that you and I could not drink. He underwent the baptism that we could never do. You and I are frail creatures. The Scriptures say that He knows that we are but made of dust, and from dust we came, and from dust we shall return. We are frail, and we are weak, and we are simple-minded, and we are willfully disobedient. How arrogant to think. Look in judgment on James and John. We want to sit on either side of you in glory, Lord. Really? Do you know who you are? We're probably just as thick-headed as they were. But we're instructed, you know, to be humble because we're in need of a Savior even after we've been saved. Because our salvation, while we have been justified with God and all of our sins are forgiven, there's a present tense to our salvation. We are being saved. And there's a future tense to our salvation. We will be saved on the day of judgment because Christ was baptized into God's wrath. And when we take a child who's been saved by the grace of God and he gets plunged beneath the water, buried with Christ in his death, think about what that means to you and me. Raised to walk in the newness of life. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we know that he is approved by God, who is the only promise keeper, right? Christ was raised from the dead because God said, I am sending a Messiah. He's going to be called Messiah because he shall save people from their sins. Not might, not try to, not kind of, sort of will. And by being raised from the dead, he validated that. Death has no claim on him. When he stood before Pilate, he said, you don't take my life from me. I lay it down just as I will pick it up again. We can't do that. Every time we see this ordinance, let us think on his sacrifice, on his obedience, on his submission to God the Father. Let us be thankful that we have a faithful God who did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Because if he did, there would be no hope for you and me. But because Christ was raised, we have the firm hope of life eternal. We were buried with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is a glorious picture of our Redeemer. But we won't know that if we're not people of the book. We're Baptist. We're supposed to be people of the book. Baptism is significant because of what it says about Jesus, because of what it says about God the Father. And it ought to cause us to be humble and thankful. And every time we see a brother or sister buried beneath the waves, think of the judgment of God that was poured out on the world, that was shown through Jonah, that was shown to David, and was talked about by Jesus as being representative of the judgment of God that we deserve. But we have a Savior, brothers and sisters, who took the cup and he took the baptism that we couldn't. That's why baptism is important. That's why people who have called themselves Baptist refuse to bow the knee to the state. It's a symbol that speaks much of who God is and what Christ has done to reconcile us, to protect us from the wrath of God by taking that upon himself. That's the glorious picture of baptism. That's why we ought to be
happy to be known as Baptists. Not because what it says about you and me, but because what it says about God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit of God who seals us until the day that our salvation is complete.